All right, so this is what we did last week, or we attempted to do anyway. So on the top of the heading there, when you get it, is understanding the dynamics of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Well, that's the official definition anyway. Hermeneutics are the rules and principles, guidelines that we all follow in order to understand any literature. Okay? There are certain rules that apply to certain types of genres of literature. Y'all remember that fancy word, genre? So when we're looking at ancient literature, something that is old, and this is not something that just preachers do or Bible people do. This is something that any scholar that studies anything ancient does. Matter of fact, we do it all the time, we just don't realize it. Okay? One of these days, Lord willing, I want to do kind of just another class, kind of like an advanced hermeneutics one. So I think everybody here has probably taken that class with me, but it's so, to me, fundamental and foundational to being able to just grasp the Bible. Because many people say that the Bible can be, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. You could only do that if you throw out the normal, reasonable, logical rules of reading and understanding anything. So, but the funny thing is, we don't do that unless we get to the Bible or the Constitution. But that's a whole other series of messages. But anyway, there's some amazing connections between interpreting the Constitution and laws in our normal American life and with the Bible. Hermeneutics, it's the same thing. You know, that's what lawyers do. They study the law. They're lawyers. The Bible is a written code, as it were. So anyway, my point is, I wanted to show you through Scripture and through the way the church, other Christians, have tried to understand biblical prophecy. Because everybody's working with the same set of rules, same hermeneutic. Everybody will say the same thing, the grammatical, historical approach to hermeneutics. We study the grammar, the syntax, the way the word order, all of those sorts of things, and the historical context, who was writing, what was going on at the time, what was the purpose of the writing, the date of the writing. That's the historical grammatical approach. And everybody does that when they're studying ancient literature. That's just what you do. So, problem is, we come up with different interpretations. So what I'm wanting to do is show you kind of where people have gone in the past to show you that hermeneutics is really dynamic. It's not just concrete. In other words, you can't just say, well, this word is used this way in this place, or this idea is used this way in this place, therefore it must apply to the rest of the Bible. Well, it doesn't work that way. We don't work that way when we talk to each other, when we read old stuff. The King James Bible is case in point. The King James Bible was written originally in 1611, so that's what, 400-something years ago. And it was written in English, but it's a whole different type of English. So in order to understand the King James language of the Bible, you need to have a pretty good knowledge of 17th century Old English. If you don't, it can be very, very confusing. The word conversation comes to mind. Several places in the New Testament, in the King James Bible, the word conversation doesn't have anything to do with people talking. Okay, and it can be confusing sometimes. For example, in Ephesians, Paul says, "Let your conversation be something
without malice.
Without malice among the Gentiles." And just face value would say, "Oh, Paul's saying when we're conversating with Gentiles, we need to do it without malice." Well, it has nothing to do with the way you're talking to Gentiles. Because the word conversation, 400 years ago, meant your way of life, your manner of living. Okay? So, there's good hermeneutical principle. So, I'm kind of trying to show you the same thing in this part A, understanding the dynamics of hermeneutics, by showing you how Christians have understood it throughout the years. So, does everybody have a handout now? All right, go to Roman numeral 2. Major viewpoints in eschatology. So there have been different views of the nature of prophecy. In other words, what we're trying to do here on Wednesday nights. How does prophecy work? That's what I mean by the nature of it. How does prophecy work? For example, does a prophet just say something previous, you know, years past? I predict this is going to happen, and it happens exactly like the prophet says? Well, as I've been trying to show you, no, it doesn't work that way. It's a little bit more dynamic than that. Does it mean that prophecy isn't predictive? There are predictive prophecies in Scripture. But it's beyond predictive prophecy. In Matthew's Gospel, especially in the first three chapters, he uses the word fulfilled or fulfillment or some variation of that word several times. And as we've been doing, what he means by fulfillment is pretty broad. Because if you just read it without going back to read the Old Testament context, you say, well, how is that even, that's not even a predictive prophecy. So how can he say it's, quote, fulfilled? Well, that's what we're trying to figure out. So there are four basic views that people over the years have concluded. When they're trying to figure out how a prophecy works, there are four basic ones. And there are really, in our current day, there's really just one. There's one big one, I think, that pretty much the vast majority of people are this, and that's a futurist. They believe that New Testament prophecies, for sure, and some Old Testament prophecies, have a fulfillment in the future. So that they would call themselves a futurist. Okay? So they read the Bible and they say the Bible is saying that things are going to happen in the future. Okay? That's a futurist. Then there's the preterist, which we spent a long time on last Wednesday. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it tonight. I'd like to answer some questions you may have about it. But a full preterist says that everything's happened. And when I mean everything, I mean everything. The second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the lost, the new heavens and new earth, and the kingdom of God. Everything's happened. That's why I wanted to spend some time last Wednesday, because it's so incredible to me. And it probably, when I say that, you know, how could you believe that? Well, I explained last Wednesday what they're trying to do. They're trying to make sense of how prophecy works. Because in Matthew chapter 24, you leave reading Matthew chapter 24 with the impression that there's imminence there, that these things that the Lord is saying is about to happen pretty quick. And then you have pretty much every Christian believes that some of the things, at least, happen in the year AD 70, and the Lord predicted that in Matthew chapter 24. But then there's issues, because you have to divide up then Matthew chapter 24 with, well, some things were fulfilled and other things weren't. So to a futurist, how do you deal with that? You can't honestly say, well, Matthew chapter 24, everything in there is still predictive. Well, it can't be, because the Lord said this temple is going to be destroyed. And it was. And not one stone was left upon another. It was burned with fire, just like he said. So are you a futurist or not? Well, yeah, but kind of. Only some of that was fulfilled and some of it's not. So the preterists and others call that the imminency dilemma. And the preterist argument says that when you read the New Testament, when you close the book of Revelation, because they think the book of Revelation was written prior to the year AD 70, they say you cannot get away from the fact that the Lord is going to return. And all the apostles and all the early Christians were convinced that the Lord was going to return in their generation. In their generation. Now, why would they think that? Because that's exactly what the Lord told them. This generation will by no means pass till all these things are fulfilled. That's Matthew chapter 24. So our preterists are saying we've got to change our views concerning how we understand prophecy. Okay? Then there's the historicist view. The historicist view. This was common probably. It hasn't been common in America. It kind of has. There are a few quasi-historicists out there. What I mean by that is they take historical events and say the Bible predicted this. Some of them still do that with the book of Revelation. They look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, this is prophesying about this particular period in church history. And, you know, the Protestants will point to their Catholics and they'll say the book of Revelation prophesied about the reign of Catholicism for 1,000 years. And then they'll look at the Reformation and say that was even predicted in the Bible. So that's a historicist view. Well, then there's the idealist view. The idealist view has basically been the liberal wing of the church, that looks at the Bible merely as a kind of like a code of ethics. And so prophecy is not predictive. It just gives us a set of ideals. And they'll look to the cross even and say that it wasn't an atonement for sin. It was God's display of self-sacrificial love. And it's an example for us to follow. That prophecy is nothing but ideals. We shouldn't be trying to figure out, you know, how they're going to be accomplished. Fulfillment, in quotes, means that we need to find out the principle that God is trying to teach us in all of these things. Okay, so, and the reason why I'm showing you these views and elaborating on this, because where I want to go sometime in the near future, is to say there's a little bit of some of all of this in there. You say, what about the idealist one? Yeah, a little bit. Meaning that prophecy is very broad in its application, you know, per the apostles. The apostles use the Old Testament prophecies in their fulfillment in a lot of different ways. And in terms of the idealist view, the only way really that we can draw for them is that we need to keep in mind that especially the book of Revelation, that a big part of the way prophecy works is the wow factor, the awe factor. And so the way prophecy works is not necessarily trying to figure out every single detail. You know, that's not really the big concern in what's called apocalyptic prophecy. Okay, like Daniel chapter 7, the book of Revelation, and some of Ezekiel's visions. Like some of those visions are so far out that you just leave with a sense of that's crazy. That's just incredible to me. Well, that's part of the idea. That's part of the way prophecy works. That's not all of it. But we have to keep that in mind because we're not necessarily supposed to look to every single symbol and say, okay, well, that's Russia. or those locusts are, you know, Apache helicopters. You know, it's not necessarily the way it has to work. Now, it can and it may, but probably doesn't. All right. So then we talked about the two major views of our systems, two major systems that pretty much every Christian is going to fall into one of these. And I wanted to bring these up to show that there's something to learn in both of these views. The by far the most familiar view, I just remembered I left the comparison sheet on my desk, which we'll have to look at next week, between the two major ones, dispensationalism and covenantal or covenantalism. So what they try to do is, okay, how are we to understand prophecies of the Old Testament? Are they going to happen literally or somewhere in between? problem is, on both of these people, they'll say we hold to a literal, a grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic. Both of them will say that. But the dispensationalists will say, well, we're the only ones that actually interpret it literally. Well, covenantalismists will say, well, what do you mean by literal? Okay, so there's a debate there. So, the system of dispensationalism is probably the one you're most familiar with, where we get terms like rapture, where we get terms like the tribulation, the apocalypse, the millennium or millennial kingdom, which probably all of us have heard about either in sermons or maybe on TV preachers or on movies or something like that. Okay, and you may just assume that all Christians believe the same thing about all that stuff. Well, they don't. And it all hinges, they all part ways on what we're studying on Wednesday nights. How they understand how prophecy works. Okay, so that's why I wanted us to go through all of this so we can figure out how it works, so we can not necessarily find out what camp we're in. I'm not really concerned with that. I think there's a lot to learn from everyone. I think there's definitely some things we should not align ourselves with, but we need to be careful aligning ourselves with one particular system, because when you do that, you get locked in. When you get locked in, it's hard to think outside the box. And I know that because I've been there. I got locked into a system and I read scripture through the lens of through that system, and it blurred the way I read scripture. And when I started reading Scripture kind of with fresh eyes, it led me to another system. And now I'm just kind of leery of that, you know, just kind of being locked in. I'm convinced of some things. I'm probably convinced of more things that I'm not. But as I've mentioned before, this is you know, they are my guinea pigs in this. We're kind of going through this study together. So, what I want to do tonight for the rest of the 15 minutes is kind of answer some questions you might have. What is it about any of these different views of the nature of prophecy? Maybe you got a question about dispensationalism or covenantalism, or maybe how they're different, or maybe why all this matters, or maybe some of the scriptures we've looked at, Matthew chapter 24. All the rest of this handout is preterism. Now, if you want to talk about preterism some more, because the Laugries and Chris and Mary, y'all weren't here last time. Preterism is fascinating to me. I think they actually contribute a lot, and they help out a lot in trying to understand prophecy. I think they go way too far. So what say ye? What are some fuzzies?
One you can begin with, but what does all this matter to us?
Okay. It matters a couple of different ways. Well, first of all, it's because God's Word. God's Word matters. And that's kind of that's a given. We should never get to a place where we say, gosh, there's just no way to figure that out. And it's really not that important. Well, it is very important. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Jesus himself thought it was important. And the comforting thing is that when we read their writings, they knew what they were talking about, and they spoke with boldness and clarity, and so it's possible to figure it out. We can get really, really, really close, and we can kind of sift through this maze, so it's possible. But it's also relevant on a really pragmatic level. I mean, I listen to a lot of talk radio. I listen to a lot of liberal talk radios, but a lot of Christian radio stations and politicians run on particular platforms. I'm thinking of our current president right now. He's very big with conservatives, or right-wing conservatives, which are a lot of Christians would align themselves with right-wing conservatism. A lot of conservative ideals. And one big hot button issue that our current president was very big on was the nation of Israel. And they're having their land, being in their land, being in their home. And so many Christians got behind President Trump because he stands for Israel. Y'all follow me so far with all this? Y'all hear the same stuff? Okay. Question is, why? Why would conservatives be so conservative? Let me be more specific. Why are conservative Christians so concerned that America stands with Israel? Do you know why? I mean, frankly, because every preacher, every Baptist church in America talks about it, it seems like. We need to stand with Israel! But why? Well, the Bible says we need to stand with Israel. Why? Where does it say that at? Because that statement, it comes from a particular system that understands particular prophecies in a particular way. So if you're not in that system, standing with Israel seems kind of odd as a biblical mandate. Does anybody know why? Any passages come to mind?
Well, there's the one that says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But that has nothing to do with prophecy.
Well, that would be a good case in point. This kind of be our little thought experiment. Many conservative Christians get their congregations to stand behind politicians, presidents, whatever, that support Israel because of the, quote, biblical mandate to stand with Israel, because of the promise that those who bless Israel will be blessed. And if America does not become an ally or stay an ally with Israel and defend Israel, stand up for Israel, then America will not be blessed, so says God. That's kind of a big deal. So where do they get that idea from? Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Then we're going to go to the New Testament. to see how Paul understood this prophecy, Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to get there are three different places, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where God makes these promises. They're not particularly prophecies, but given our understanding of prophecy now, I think it's safe to say that it is. It's a broad term of prophecy, because remember, when you think of the word prophecy, don't confine the definition of that word to predictive prophecy. Something that was predicted and it happened. It's broader than that. And we'll use this as a good example to see the broadness of it. Now, of course, since I'm kind of thinking through this, I don't have good terminology to kind of classify it yet. But just keep in your mind, prophecy is broad. Because this isn't, we're in the book of Genesis. You say, well, there's no prophecies in Genesis. There's only Isaiah and Jeremiah and all them other ones. Well, there are prophecies throughout Scripture. But when we read Genesis 12 and the first three verses, you're not thinking prophecy. But it really kind of is, just like Genesis 3:15 is. Okay? And we'll look at that one at a later time. Now, the Lord said to Abram. This is Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, right? This is Abraham, he's going to be Abraham a little bit later. But this is when the Lord came to him and he said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in a sense, the Lord is telling him he's going to do something for him. So in that sense, it's a prophecy. He repeats the same. It's called a covenant. Most people call this the Abrahamic covenant because God makes a promise to him, told him he was going to do something. Then in Genesis chapter 17, this covenant is essentially ratified, I guess you'd say, through sacrifice. So many, I would say probably the vast majority of pastors and teachers functioning under one particular system look at this and say, God must, and he will, if we're going to hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture and to a literal hermeneutic, we must understand Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17 to be accomplished, to be fulfilled in a literal way. Okay? God told him he was going to give him a land. God told him he was going to give him a family to make him great. God told him he was going to bless him and bless anybody else that blessed him. So throughout redemptive history, Abraham turned into what nation? One man started having kids. That family turned into the nation of
Israel.
Okay? So they say what God is saying is that those who bless Israel will be blessed. Because God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to do that. Okay? So functioning under their system, they understand now, because past the book of Genesis, you have a whole bunch of prophecies that we've been looking at. Isaiah chapter 7, remember that one last week, some of you? Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a son was born, unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. We looked at prophecies concerning a temple. We looked at prophecies concerning a child who was to come, a king who was to come. And we looked at the New Testament, quote, fulfillments. All right? So Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17 leaves us with this promise. Now, how is this promise upheld and fulfilled? Well, we actually have the Apostle Paul looking back, looking at this promise as being fulfilled in another way. Go to Galatians. Go to the book of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And go to chapter 3. All right, we're going to see Paul's exegesis of Genesis chapter 12. The word exegesis is a scholarly word that means to carefully analyze a text to find out how it is put together and what it means. Okay, Paul's going to do that. Literally, he's going to take one word and give meaning to that word based on his understanding of Genesis 12. So go to Galatians 3, and let's start at verse 8. It's a good place to start. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith, and kind of the big deal in the book of Galatians, remember, is how a person is justified before God. Paul's big thing is faith. Just like in Romans chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example, saying, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so are we. We put our faith in Christ. God gives us righteousness. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, just think about that phrase in and of itself. They are sons of Abraham. What did we say Abraham's sons came to be? What nation did they come to be? The nation of Israel. So is Paul implying that if we have faith, we are a part of the nation of Israel? I don't know how else to understand that. When he says sons of Israel, any Jewish person would be thinking an Israelite, a true Jew. But he said, look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing, that's kind of another word for prophetically uttering, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Think about that for a minute. Paul says, listen, I can prove my point. I'll go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God prophesied about blessing the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to Abraham. Now, if you didn't know anything about Genesis 12, you say, man, that's amazing. I didn't even know the gospel was in the Old Testament. I didn't even know Paul preached to Abraham. You know, I don't know what you would be thinking, but if you do know the Old Testament, you've got to be scratching your head thinking, preach that. We just read Genesis chapter 12. I mean, God didn't tell Abraham about Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Messiah. Why does Paul associate God's promise or covenant with Abraham with the gospel? There, see, that's where a point of debate is. You have one system that explains that one way and another system that explains that one way. But you can't get away from the fact that Paul's making some association with God's promise to Abraham and the gospel. And somehow it was prophetic when God uttered those words to Abraham. So let's keep reading. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's the word blessed there is the big deal. Because God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'll bless those who bless you. So if we have faith, we are a part of that Abrahamic promise. Y'all follow me so far? All right, let's keep reading. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, quote, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Because the Jews were saying, Paul, you can't just be telling people that all they have to do to be right with God and receive the blessing of Abraham is just believe in Jesus the Messiah. Paul, you can't just tell them that. No, they've got to get circumcised. They've got to observe the rituals. They have to become Jews. Paul said, you don't understand. If they have faith in Christ, guess what? They are Jew. That's what he says in Romans also. Who is a true Jew? One who is circumcised outwardly. I'm sorry, inwardly. In the spirit and not in the flesh. Okay? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Verse 14. Why was Christ cursed? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How? In Christ Jesus, resulting in what? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, immediately, you should be thinking about God's promises to Abraham, a land, a family, a blessing, and promises of blessing to others who bless him. So, really, that's kind of like protection. I think that's how Abraham would understood that. God's basically telling Abraham, I've got your back. If anybody messes with you, I'm going to take them out. But if anybody blesses you, I'm going to bless them. So there's protection, there's keeping, guarding, and all of that. But here Paul says, You would assume in verse 14 he would say that we might receive the promise of the land or something else associated with Genesis chapter 12. But then he goes to the Spirit. So not only is he associating the Abrahamic covenant with the gospel, but now with the giving of the Spirit or the promise of the Spirit. So how does all that work? That's what we're trying to figure out. That's what I'm trying to take us through this class to show us how it works. Okay, but let's keep reading. It gets even better. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, that phrase, what he's getting at is, he says, think about just a covenant in general. Let me speak in human terms. Just think about the nature of a covenant in general. Even though it is only a man's covenant, it's confirmed and no one can take away. Like when we make a covenant or promises to people and they're official and they're binding, for example, I can't go to the bank and say, I just don't feel like paying my mortgage anymore. Sorry. What are they going to do? They're going to hold me accountable. That's kind of what Paul's saying, okay? That if God makes a covenant with somebody, he is going to uphold it. Guaranteed. We uphold our covenants in matters of people, humans, humanly speaking. Now, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You say, yeah, Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17. That's what he said. He promised Abraham he's going to have a seed. He's going to have a family and children. And it's going to be a nation and his name's going to be great. Paul says, yeah, but let me explain something to you. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, he does not say and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one seed, quote, and to your seed, who is Christ. He said, wait a minute, what in the world is Paul doing here? He's looking back at the Old Testament through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to say that he's changing what God had promised. He's not saying, well, God promised this one thing, but Christ came and he kind of changed the ball game. And so now we've got to reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. I don't like thinking of it in those terms. A lot of people accuse, for example, the dispensationalists accuse the covenantalists of doing that. That you give us no basis for hermeneutics if you do that. But I think Paul definitely has an understanding of Genesis chapter 12 that goes beyond the mere face value reading of Genesis chapter 12. Because if you just stay with Genesis chapter 12, we're talking about a nation and a land and a people and a blessing and all that. But Paul says, no, what God was doing there was something else. I don't think he changed it. I don't think God changed his mind. No, it was fulfilled or accomplished in a couple of different ways. That hence the layered idea. God accomplished it in one way, and he's accomplishing it yet again in another way. Because he says, and to your seed, who is Christ? See, Apostle Paul looks at Genesis chapter 12 as a prophecy and a promise, not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's one seed, who is Christ Jesus. Jesus is a Jew. He is of the line, he's of the seed of Abraham. So this in and of itself needs to guide us in our understanding of literalism. Because dispensationalists will say, yeah, but Genesis chapter 12, we must take it literally. Well, I have a response to that. Prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, was Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, were God's promises to Abraham accomplished? Land, seed, protection? That wasn't a rhetorical question. I'm really asking you a question. Think about it. In the history of the Israelites or the Abrahamites, did God give them a land? Did God grow Abraham's family into a nation? Give them a land? And when they entered that land, all the land was cleared of all the Gentiles, and while they were in that land, was there not a theocracy in that land? And God gave further promises concerning a temple and all of those other things and a kingdom. All those things happened. Is there anything in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 that didn't happen? all the nations being blessed. That's a good one. Now, to a first century Jew, they would say, you could say, that they would say, you would say that, in other words, the first century Jew would say, well, they are blessed because they can join us, that if they want to be a part of God's promises and family, they can become one of us and be blessed. That is open to them. And so, but there's other things that happened after God did all that, that kind of changes the game a little bit. Did they stay in the land? No. Did the kingdom stay united? No. Did the temple stay built? No. So that's why, to the Jews in the first century, they look at the Abrahamic covenant as being partially fulfilled. Okay? Then they would say, when the temple was rebuilt by Herod, God is accomplishing his promises once again. Okay? But it seems, as Paul is understanding the fulfillment of those promises being accomplished in yet another way. How are the nations blessed in Christ? I'm trying to think of a passage. Go to Acts chapter 15. Y'all remember when we looked at this one? It's one that pops in my mind concerning God's purpose for the nations. Y'all remember James? When he's trying to go to Acts 15, verse 15, when James now is understanding or looking at the Old Testament covenants and promises through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he's putting things together now. Y'all remember the conversation in Acts chapter 15 when the Jews were saying, hey, we've got a problem. These Gentiles are speaking in tongues. The Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit of promise, which is somehow associated with the Abrahamic covenant, remember. These Gentiles are receiving the Spirit now. What do we do with all of this? So they have this big conference, and they bring in all the, you know, the big speakers, you know, like they do. They bring in the big head honchos, you know, conference, you know, and they probably did in Orlando, Florida. And they said, what are we going to do? Well, they had this debate. And so Peter stands up, Paul stands up, and they're saying, all right, this is what's going on. How are we to understand the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit of promise? And so verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. By the way, this is Simon speaking. No, this is James. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. In other words, I guess I should have went back farther. James is saying, no, this is supposed to happen. The Gentiles are supposed, they're supposed to receive the Spirit of promise. And he quotes this Old Testament prophecy. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind, a.k.a. the nations, a.k.a. the Gentiles, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So James is saying, wait a minute, the Lord said he was going to do something with the nations. He said he was going to do something with the Gentiles. And so they should be receiving the Holy Spirit of promise. So it seems as if Paul's understanding the gospel going to the Gentiles, in some sense, being an accomplishment of God's covenant with Abraham. Because God made a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. Now, there's a couple of things we could rule out. Obviously, that doesn't mean, so if it is Christ, that in his seed, in Christ, that's what Paul says, all the nations will be blessed. We know it can't mean automatically, you know, in God's grace, saved, in the kingdom of God. We know it can't be that because there are some that do, in fact, reject him. But those Gentiles that do receive the Spirit of God and do accept the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, they receive the Holy Spirit, and their faith in Christ makes them sons of Abraham, therefore recipients of the Abrahamic promises. So, do y'all see any issues with that? Think about Abrahamic promise, because there's one biggie, and we're going to have to close with this one biggie and talk about it next Wednesday night. But if all of that is true, what's left out of the Abrahamic promise that Gentile Christians don't literally receive?
Land.
Piece of real estate in the Middle East. Okay? How?
In Revelation.
They do at the end, don't they? Well, the book of Revelation talks about a new realm of existence, right?
A new Jerusalem.
Okay? See, a dispensationalist would say, but you're just spiritualizing the text. God promised them an actual, literal land, and He's going to give them a land. So if you're a dispensationalist, your theology, your eschatology, your understanding of the nature of prophecy and how prophecy works is going to guide you in interpreting Old Testament prophecies literal. But what I'm belaboring, what I'm trying to show you is we need to have a good understanding of what we mean by literal. Okay? Every time we've met on Wednesday at this study, we've started with a New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage. Then we went back to the Old Testament passage to find the context of that. Then we scratched our heads and said, how in the world does that apply? How does the New Testament understand the concept of fulfillment, right? That it's not literal in the sense that it's going to happen exactly like that, but it's more dynamic than that. But to some people, they have a major problem with saying God promises a land, but He gives them something else. It seems to make prophecy inconsistent. That you can't, they would claim that if you hold to that hermeneutic, then you just spiritualize everything and make everything just whatever you want it to be. But what I'm trying to show you is you can only do that if it wasn't consistent. If there wasn't a consistent pattern, and it only happened one or two times, then it wouldn't be a principle. It wouldn't be a law of hermeneutics. But what I'm seeing is it's very consistent. That the vast majority of prophecies quoted in the New Testament have a very broad and dynamic, layered idea of fulfillment. Now, what God said He was going to do is literally going to happen. But most of the time, probably 99% of the time, it happened literally, but it was a little bit different than what they were expecting. Their expectations were a little bit different. But it happened, right? You can say unequivocally, unashamedly, the Old Testament prophesies the birth of Christ. Yes. But when you read those, birth prophecies and how they were actually fulfilled in time, it was a little different. But it happened. It was a real child. It was a real person born in a miraculous nature. And the Old Testament prophesied about that. What I'm hoping to get to is that we need to take that hermeneutic of prophecy and apply it to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation especially, and say, okay, given the nature of prophecy, and we've seen how it works before, what do these seven candlesticks mean? Are they Apache helicopters, or are these armies? Is that Russia or North Korea? It never really worked that way. It's a little bit different. So just keep all of that in mind when you're thinking about prophecy, that it's a little bit more difficult. Not impossible, but it's a little more difficult than what a lot of people who hold to a literalist kind of mindset would have you to say. Because I was brought up in a church, went to a school that it was just evil to make the text say anything different than what it says. That it's what it says. God said He's going to give them a land. They're going to give them a land. God said Israel's His chosen people. Guess what? They're His chosen people. Therefore, we need to stand up for Israel. We need to vote for the politicians that stand up for Israel. We need to get a president in office who stands up for Israel. Because the Bible says those who bless Israel will be blessed. And if America turns its back on Israel, this country's going down. You see the issue there. Associate somehow America, the pagan nation, Gentile nation, America, somehow being associated with God's promises to Israel. How does that work? Okay? Or associated with Christianity or the church. That's another issue altogether. All right, let's stop there.